Thank you for coming out to resume our study in Genesis. This evening we'll look at incredible intercession out of Genesis 18, 16 to 33.
This passage of scripture was a favorite of George Mueller, the famous operator of the Victorian orphanage that was run totally by faith, because he appreciated this example of prayer, of calling out to God and invoking God's promises and God's character on behalf of others. And that's exactly what we're going to see Abraham do tonight. So if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, I'll be starting in verse 16. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 18, 16. And the men rose from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, and that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that should be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find then 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall stand 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the example of Abraham. I pray that you would guide my words in this time, that your spirit would move and speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For the last chapter and a half, Genesis 17, the first half of chapter 18, we have seen amazing revelation from God, revealing all the details and the final confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant from God to Abraham, a confirmation of the promised seed. We also see an amazing intimacy with God and Abraham, God coming very personal, and then in chapter 18 actually coming in human form and eating with Abraham. But in chapter 19 and 20, we have a very different picture. We have great sin, great backsliding, and problems for a couple of men. So here we find a transition. Once again, still intimacy between God and Abraham, but rather than focusing on the joyous promises coming, we see the preparation for God's judgment. But in all of this, Abraham, the friend of God, is going to give what I think is an often overlooked example of care and fervent prayer on behalf of others. So this evening, we're going to see the explanation of punishment. We'll see example of prayer, and we'll see enduring perseverance. The explanation of punishment is in verses 16 to 22. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Remember, these three men had come to Abraham and Sarah's tent. It was the Lord in flesh. It was the pre-incarnate Christ with two angels. They had come, they had eaten there with them, they had affirmed to Abraham, and especially to Sarah, that she would give birth to a son, Isaac. But now the time is done. They rise and they head perfectly towards the southeast in the direction of Sodom. Remember, Abraham is still dwelling in the plains of Mamre. That's in the Judean highlands. So out of kind of this plain, they go up on the hill crest surrounding the area. And from that vantage point, you could see a tremendous distance. They could have easily seen the 45 miles southeast down to Sodom. And Sodom, remember, lies along the coast of the Dead Sea in the low plain, well below sea level there. But Abraham remains to be the consummate host. He's provided everything they could need. They've eaten, and they get up, and he's at least going to walk them out the door. He's going to walk them to the front gate. Abraham doesn't have a front gate, so he walks them out a little bit further. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." They're walking. It seems they come about to the crest of the hill, and then this group of four stops. And it seems that the Lord here is taking counsel within himself, deciding what he's going to do. And as so oftentimes, it's Scripture putting into human terms and mind what's really incomprehensible to us, that God has all knowledge, God knows exactly what's going to happen and is what he's going to do, but it's putting in human terms an understanding of, if you will, the mind of God, weighing two things. So God knew what was going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew the wickedness. He knew what had to be done. And his visit is, if you will, a formality. But still, he does it for his purposes to reveal this to Abraham nonetheless. And God looks at this man, Abraham, beside him, and he knows he is going to be great. He knows that Abraham is someone he is going to use mightily in the history of the world, because God can look through the centuries. He sees in this man, he sees a people that's going to be boundless as the stars of heaven. He sees a nation that's going to be back and forth in their land for millennia. He sees Christ coming from the loins of Abraham. All this begins with the man standing before him. He knows that Abraham will be a blessing, especially through the person of Christ, but also just in the leadership he provides to his offspring and the nation. So God decides that even though it's going to be something hard, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be something hard for Abraham to take. It's going to be unpleasant news to him. God needs to reveal to him God's justice. He needs to show that he will surely judge the wicked just as he rewards obedience. He's going to reveal to Abraham his power. And oftentimes we look, and we only have hindsight in seeing what God has done and is doing, and we ask him why, and we have no right to do that. We have absolutely no standing to say to the Creator any more than the pot has to the potter, "Why have you done thus?" But in God's tremendous grace and mercy, he does reveal so much of how he acts and why he acts and why he does these things. He is gracious to us in that. I think we can share somewhat in the promise that Christ made if you turn with me to John 15, 15. In John 15, 15, he's speaking with the disciples and his death is drawing near, and there's a change in relationship here. And I think as his bride, we have some claim to this. John 15, 15, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." We have the will of God here. We have God's plan for eternity here revealed to us in Scripture. So we may wrestle and ask God, "Why have you dealt thus?" But God has revealed to us far more than we have any right to expect, any right to question. But here, once again, this theme of God condescending. Almighty God, he's standing here in a human form, and he's once again going to condescend to his creation and explain himself to Abraham. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Once again, God knows history. God knows that the nation of Israel is going to wander, they're going to turn to idols, but he knows the faithfulness of Abraham, that Abraham is going to do all he can to lead his son Isaac in the right way to establish the relationship and fear of God with his people. And an example of this is the eagerness that Abraham showed to fulfill the covenant sign of circumcision. He didn't wait and say, can we try something else, God? Is that really necessary? He didn't do part of the household. That day, he circumcised himself, his son, and all his household down to the lowly servant. He showed himself eager to obey the things of God. And in that, he showed himself to be a noble and authoritative head of his household. He has the skills to lead his family. He showed himself to be just, and that he's going to be a righteous ruler and a righteous judge in the authority that God gives him. So God knows that Abraham can handle and rightly receive what he is about to reveal. God is going to show him that he will surely judge the wicked, so that obedience to God is something that is very, very important. But he's also going to comfort Abraham that this judgment is specific. Imagine if God didn't say anything and Abraham just saw fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, do you think he'd think, which of us is safe? Where will God rain this down next? Will he destroy the whole land? So God is revealing, these cities of the plain have brought judgment upon themselves, but I'm doing it very specifically. So this should have been a comfort to Abraham and an encouragement that God's power, which destroys the wicked, this same might and power also brings blessing to the righteous. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So here's the Lord, once again, the pre-incarnate Christ. I think what was before had been an internal monologue, and now he speaks openly to Abraham. He says, I know the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And though he doesn't specifically outline their destruction, it's certainly implied. And Abraham understands. I think Abraham knew enough of what went on there that if God would look directly upon it, he would know judgment would have to come. The sin of these cities is so grievous before God that he had to deal with them in a special and miraculous way, that he would come down personally to oversee this. But in his act of personally seeing what's going on, we understand that God is never rash. He's never vindictive. He's never capricious. He never acts hastily. If he hadn't said anything, Abraham might have thought, well, why did God just fly off the handle at Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he do such things? And we know that's not in the character of God, but sometimes we forget. When God acts contrary to what we in our flesh want, we may question his motives. But he's revealing that he is giving Sodom and Gomorrah every chance. He knows of their wickedness, but he's going to come down one more time and give them an opportunity to show him something different before he brings this judgment. But there does come a time then when his long-suffering has been exhausted. And that happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he brought judgment. That happened in the world of Noah's day. He brought judgment. It's going to happen at the end of the world when he brings final judgment. And it happens in the lives of individuals in this day of grace, that we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit knocks at our heart's door, and we have that offer of salvation, but the person hardens their heart and says no, no, no. And then at some point in that person's life, there is a point of no return where God leaves them to their eternity in hell. And things are even worse for Sodom, because they have seen the light. I'm sure they were aware of this man Abraham with his strange one God living not far away. In their midst, they had the testimony of Lot. It wasn't a very great testimony, but I have no doubt that Lot shared something of the gospel with them. And remember, the king of Sodom was there with Melchizedek and Abraham. They had all this witness before them, and yet they turned in wickedness away from the Lord. So in sharing all of this to Abraham, God is giving to him, as well as to us, a gracious window into his forbearance and into his decision-making and deliberation. Now, time and again, we see them talk about Sodom. And Sodom was probably the leading city of this area, and it's the most important to Abraham, because Sodom is where Lot is. And throughout this passage to come, that's Abraham's focus. But it's not just Sodom. Remember, it's also Gomorrah. And if we look down in verse 25 of chapter 19, Genesis 19, 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that that which grew upon the ground. So it wasn't just Sodom, it wasn't just one or two cities. God destroyed all, it's five cities of the plains, but also their suburbs, rural areas. This whole region had grown in such wickedness that it needed to be destroyed. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. These two men or two angels are going to be the ones to actually go down to Sodom. And we probably know something of chapter 19 that they enter there. They're going to enter Lot's house and see the wickedness of the city. But the Lord remains there. The Lord waits as the angels proceed down the hill. God in the flesh remains. And now Abraham draws even nearer. Abraham stands before him for what's going to come next. And we see next here in verses 23 to 26, the example of prayer. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" In his first hearing of the destruction of Sodom and the judgment that's going to come, Abraham's mind immediately turns to Lot, his backslidden but beloved nephew. And he no doubt has Lot in mind when he says the righteous here along with the wicked. And think of what Lot has done towards Abraham. How Abraham brought him along to the promised land, and then as their wealth grew, that Lot's and Abraham's households had strife amongst each other. So Abraham opened the whole land, and Lot took the very best for himself, which he had no right to. And then in being with Sodom, Lot got carried away by the kings of the east, and Abraham had to go and rescue him. And for that, we see no thanks. We don't see Lot saying, I want to follow you again, Abraham. He goes right back to Sodom. But for all of this, Abraham is not bitter. He still has love and forgiveness for Lot. And that is the mark of true forgiveness. It's one thing to say, I forgive somebody and we're not mad at them, but I don't want to see them succeed. If their life carries on, that's fine, but I don't want to see things going too well for them. But that's what Abraham wants. To Lot, he wants Lot to have long life, to be blessed, to succeed. That's the love he has for him. He had already rescued him once from a human army, and now he seeks to rescue Lot from the judgment of God. And we've looked at the testimony of Lot. I've just listed off his sins, his transgression, his problems, that first he pitched towards Sodom and just lived near Sodom, and then he moves into Sodom, and now we're going to find him in the next chapter in the very gates, in a place of leadership in this wicked city of Sodom. Who is Abraham to call Sodom a righteous one before God? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We see Lot mentioned again, and we're going to look at this in coming weeks as well. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Second Peter 2, 7. We'll back up to verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul for the day to day with their unlawful deeds. We see Lot listed by the pen of inspiration as just and righteous twice. Lot was a saved man. You wouldn't know it from where he lived. You might not know it from his testimony or the power he had over his family. But praise the Lord, it's not our own merit. It's not our works that save us. That like Abraham, he had put saving faith in God in leaving his homeland and following to the promised land. So Lot, though we look down on his lifestyle, he was righteous before God. And Abraham, no doubt, mourned Lot's life choices, but likewise, he knew his commitment in faith to God. And therefore, Abraham stands boldly before God and assumes the role of an intercessor, a go-between on behalf of Lot and Sodom. I spoke today a little bit this morning of how we can go into the very throne room of God because the blood of Christ has rent the veil. That there is nothing that stands in the way because Christ's death fulfilled the law. Under the law, Israel had to go through the priest to approach God. But as Paul makes so clear in the book of Romans, Abraham lived before the law. He was not bound under the law through the priesthood. He, in the dispensation of promise, had access directly before God, and he used it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. To speak, as we prepare to look at Abraham as an intercessor, how should we be intercessors? How should we enter the throne room of God? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Because we have the high priest of Christ, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We don't have to come sheepishly. We don't come afraid of what God might do. We have the opportunity to come boldly. We see boldness in spades here as Abraham talks before the Lord. But does the Lord rebuke him? No, the Lord heeds what Abraham says because he comes in boldness in accordance with the will of God. Abraham says in verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous shall be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham's bargaining here with God. In the Middle East, in this time, all the way through today, you don't walk into a street vendor and have price tags on things. It's all about the bartering. It's all about the exchange, the bargaining. So Abraham is bargaining with God in the Eastern fashion, kind of keeps working his way down here. He says, peradventure. It's a question word. Perhaps. He puts a hypothetical. Would you accept this offer, God? He exemplifies what we see if you look in Jeremiah 12:1. Once again, an example of how, even though it's Old Testament, how we may come before God. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. The prophet writes, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that dwelt very treacherously? He says, God, I know you are right and just, and he admits the character of God, just like that's how Abraham starts out. Far be it from you to punish the righteous with the wicked. But Jeremiah doesn't understand. And so he takes the issue before the Lord and he asks the Lord about it. That's what Abraham is doing here. He says, God, I know you're just and righteous. Please explain this situation, or please show how you will work that you won't judge the righteous with the wicked. That's how we ought to approach the Lord. We need to approach him in view of who he is. Not, God, why are you doing this? God, who do you think you are? We approach him as, God, you are the creator. You are Lord, and you are just. Please work your justice in my life, or your mercy, or your grace. Please work in accordance with your character in this situation. That's how Abraham approaches this. He doesn't just blurt out, please save Lot. Please don't judge him. That'd be a big personal favor to me. He says, you are a just and righteous God. I know Lot is a just man. You wouldn't destroy him with the wicked. So he's seeking to save the city in order to protect his nephew. Now, archaeologists guess that Sodom might have been a city of between 600 to 1,200 people. So 50 people out of that, that's not a real big proportion. That's 4 to 8% of the population. So if even just that small sliver would be righteous, God, would you spare the city on their behalf? Once again, he's bargaining, but in accordance with God's character. God, you reward the righteous. You're not going to lump everybody together and in your wrath just wipe them all out. You bless the righteous and you destroy the wicked. So if there are 50 righteous in this city, would you preserve it for them? Abraham is asking of God, but he does it in a right knowledge of God. He says, God, you are the just judge of the earth. And he's right in that. You are the rightful and just judge of all the earth, of all people. So he says, God, I trust you to make the right judgment here. And how does God respond? Does he say, settle down? Does he say, I know what I'm doing? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. God agrees to Abraham's request. He agrees to spare the city for 50 people. Once again, God Almighty is condescending to his creation in hearing his requests and actually answering it, in granting it. And this is where we have to understand the eternal and omnipotent and omniscient nature of God, that God knows what he is going to do. But he still wants us to pray because he wants our prayer to be the manner in which he accomplishes it. God isn't going against his will. He wasn't dead set on destroying the city. He said, "Oh, fine, since you asked, I won't destroy it." It's not God's will to destroy the righteous with the wicked, but he desired Abraham to come in boldness to seek this from him. God wants to use Abraham's intercession to accomplish his perfect will. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want to judge any nation, any city, any person, but he will because of his righteous character. But to avoid that, he wants to use us. He wants to use our intercessory prayer. He wants to use us in spreading the gospel so that he doesn't have to destroy the wicked, that they can be brought to him in faith and become the righteous. And in this, we know that 50 are not found. We know that the city is not spared. But God says, "I would not do it for 50's sake." And that, I think, can help us in understanding how God talks and works, that God knows all the alternatives. God knows if anything would have happened, how he would have responded. We think of Christ coming to Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks?" If Israel would have repented and come to Christ, he would have taken them to himself. He knew that, and he's not lying in offering himself, even though he knew they would reject him. And just like God knows what's going to happen in this situation, but yet he still answers Abraham, he works through his prayer, and he answers honestly that he would not destroy the city for 50 people. And that's once again of a danger of a fatalistic outlook, of that God has ordained everything, so I'm just going through the motions, and that tends to come with a Reformed or Calvinistic view that God's got it all planned out and I might as well just proceed. And there are people of that persuasion that will tell you the reason we pray is because God tells us to, that it doesn't change anything, that it doesn't make a difference. But I think this tells us it does make a difference. Not that we can change the mind of Almighty God, but it is his desire that through our prayers, he will work. He does answer prayer. So he answers Abraham's request, but Abraham doesn't stop there. We see the enduring perseverance in verses 27 to 33. "And Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake.'" Abraham is encouraged that God doesn't rebuke him. He responds positively. So Abraham keeps going. He keeps bargaining, if you will. He's trying to figure out exactly how many righteous will it take to spare the city. And he starts tentatively. Well, what about 5 less? What about 5 more less? But notice Abraham's attitude in all of this. He is by no means dictating to God what ought to happen. He says, "I am but dust and ashes. I am dust and ashes standing before God. I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord." He admits, "God, I'm nothing. There's no reason why you should listen to me, but would you do this? Would you act in your character in accordance to this?" Likewise, we need to be humble. We need to acknowledge what a blessing prayer is, that we can come through the very throne room of the Master of the universe, the Creator, and he will hear our requests. We need to admit that. We need to be humble. But we mix that with our boldness then in our request. "God, I know who you are. I know that I am nothing before you. But Lord, please, I know you are just. I know you are right. I know you are gracious. Please work in this situation." We take the attitude of Abraham here. But notice, all this boldness is intercessory. It's on behalf of somebody else. Abraham is not asking the Lord and bargaining with the Lord to bless him. He is trying to save a city and save his nephew. That needs to be sometimes more of the focus on our prayers. It's not, Lord, could you do this for me? Lord, would you interact on this person's behalf? And doing that in a persevering, like Abraham, he doesn't do it once and say, okay, I'm good. Time and again, working open, pleading before the Lord to work on behalf of others. That is true intercession. I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a great example of that. We could look at almost any of his letters, but if you would turn with me to Romans, Romans chapter 1. Paul was a great theologian, a great preacher, but he was also a great man of prayer. Romans chapter 1, and starting in verse 9, we see, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established." Constantly Paul is praying. He's thanking God for others. And then he's praying on their behalf, that the Lord would bless them, that he would keep them, that he would strengthen them. And even when Paul prays for himself for a safe and prosperous journey, so that others might benefit from it. When we do pray for ourselves, it's so that the Lord will bless us, that we might be happy and fulfilled and prosperous and comfortable, or is it so that we might be a channel and provide greater blessing to others? That's the example of intercession of Abraham and Paul. But Abraham keeps going, and he said unto him in verse 30, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." He prays the Lord's patience. He admits his humility, but he keeps going. And now it's not just fives, it's tens. Would you spare 30? Would you spare it for 20? He grows bolder. And he's speaking to the master. He has nothing to bargain with. He has nothing to commend himself before God, but he in boldness begs God's mercy. He's never presumptuous, but he's continually persistent. And Christ exhorted persistent prayer. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, and Christ speaks to his disciples, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's what Abraham was doing. He wasn't fainting. He wasn't giving up. He kept praying. And this is the parable. We won't take time. Well, let's read here in verse 2. Saying, "There was a city and a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me." This judge didn't care about justice. He didn't care about anything. And a widow's asking him to judge rightly. He wouldn't even judge rightly for a powerful person. And a widow was nothing. She didn't have money. She didn't have prestige to bargain, but she was persistent. She kept coming until he granted her request. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" God is not reluctant to hear our prayers. He joys in it. He wants to act, but we should still be persistent in it. He wants more prayers, constant, fervent, meaningful prayer from us. And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Abraham keeps going, keeps praying before the Lord until he gets to 10, and he stops. And I think that Abraham, that this was God's will and this was the divinely set limit. I think Abraham thought, surely that's enough. Surely there are 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. And I believe that there was probably at least 10 people in Lot's family. Because there was Lot and his wife. We know he had 2 unmarried daughters. And it speaks of his son-in-laws, and it used the plural, which isn't usually 2. So he had at least 3 other daughters and 3 sons-in-law. So Abraham thought, surely there is at least 10 righteous people there. But we know if Abraham had kept going even down to five didn't believe and leave the city. There was only four that went out. So even five wouldn't have been enough. But Abraham stops at five. Surely that'll be good. And some suggest that this was God's divine limit of five. Because there was five, of ten, because there was five cities of the plain and the biblical command for two witnesses, that if there was 10 righteous, there would have been two witnesses for each of those cities. But unfortunately, as we're going to find next week, there isn't even that. But notice here that God and Abraham are on the same page. They both have it their way. That God is going to bring judgment on the wicked of Sodom, but God does not destroy the just with the wicked. That Lot is going to be saved, which was Abraham's great desire. Because Abraham was praying within the will of God, what he most earnestly desired, what he needed, was granted. And in reality, everything that Abraham said about God was true. God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He didn't even find 10, but not one piece of brimstone came on that city until the righteous were out of it. Not until God had rescued all the righteous, his people, out of the city did he bring destruction. Not until all eight people were aboard the ark did the first raindrop fall. God will not destroy the righteous. He will not judge the righteous with the wicked. So why would we think when he brings his great tribulation that he would leave his people on the earth to go through it? Not until God has raptured out his church will he bring the judgment finally upon the earth. And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. The Lord has finished what he came to do. He has revealed his will to Abraham, and he has had the intercession from Abraham that is concluded, and now God goes on. The Lord didn't go into Sodom. I think he might have been in the high ground, and he was looking upon the wickedness of Sodom and probably going to personally look upon the destruction of the cities. And likewise, Abraham, he goes back to his house, back to the routine of life, and I think he left satisfied. I think he thought, surely there's 10 in the city. Surely the city is going to be spared, and surely Lot is going to be spared. And at least on the latter half, he was correct. His nephew Lot is saved from destruction in the city. But as soon as the intercession is done, they depart. Abraham doesn't beg to stay before the face of God. He doesn't say, why don't you come back for another meal? Abraham doesn't beg to continue this mountaintop experience. It's time for him to get back down in the plains and go about his life in accordance with what God has commanded. And that's important for us to remember. We need to spend time in our prayer closet. We need to spend time before God in intercession for ourselves and for others. Then sometimes it's time to get out of the prayer closet. Then it's time to go, when we feel God's moving, when we understand his character, then it's time to go out and act in accordance with that. And I think coming back to the beginning, the great example of that is George Mueller. Yes, the great man of intercession, praying for the Lord to provide, saying, Lord, you've promised to take care of your own. These children stand in need of you. And God always provided, but he didn't just stay in his prayer closet. He served. He worked hard amongst those children. And that's what Abraham did, and that's what we need to do. Praise the Lord that God is a righteous judge, that he will ultimately bless the righteous, those with Christ's righteousness, and he will judge the wicked. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he will do, but he often wishes to accomplish it through our prayers. Just think about that. The God of the universe wants to accomplish something through you, through your prayer and through your action. As believers, we are called to come to God in prayer, not just for ourselves, but for others. We need to be praying for others, and we need to pray in the light of the revelation of God. Abraham knew something of the character of God. He was just, that he wouldn't destroy the just with the wicked. We need to pray in light of the revelation of the righteous and holy and gracious and merciful God that we worship. He will often choose this to accomplish his will, but he's also got his perfect timing. We need to keep going. We need to persevere in our prayer and not faint. We've seen the explanation of punishment, how God condescends to creation and chooses to reveal something of why he does what he does, even though he's under no obligation to. We've seen the example of prayer, of Abraham standing boldly before the Lord. We've seen the enduring perseverance that he keeps going and praying in the light of God's character. I ask you this morning, what does your prayer life look like? Do you have a prayer life, or do you have an occasional prayer? Are you earnestly, constantly before the Lord? And in your prayer life, what's the focus? Is it always for, Lord, please do this for me? Or is your focus on others and how they can be blessed? Do you pray in the light of God's character, who He is and how He has revealed Himself? And then when things don't go the way you desire right away, do you give up or do you persevere before the Lord? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of prayer. We thank You, Lord, that we can come before Your throne with boldness. And I pray that we would, not just on occasion, but that we would do it regularly, constantly, Lord. Please help the focus of our prayer to be on the blessing of others, that we would truly intercede for them. Please help us to pray in light of what You've revealed. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us. We thank You for Your goodness, mercy, and grace. Please give us the perseverance to keep going before You, Lord. We love You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If the Lord has convicted you of your prayer life, and maybe it's not where it should be, the altar's open if you'd like to take and deal with that before Him as we have our closing hymn.